We return this morning to Acts chapter 18, where Paul concluded his second missionary journey. From chapter 13 to the end of the book of Acts, Luke primarily acts as a storyteller, recounting Paul's missionary journeys and the adventures of Paul on his way to Rome to stand in front of Caesar. The narrative of Luke makes it readily evident that Paul and his companions were fruitful Christians. Sometimes we forget that fruitful living is supposed to be the norm for every believer. Jesus said in John 15:2, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, the Father takes away." Now, if Christians do bear fruit to differing degrees, Jesus said in the parable of soils in Matthew 13:8, "Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some a hundredfold, some 60, some 30. I wonder if in your bulletin you were able to fill in the blanks from John 15:8, which serves as our theme this morning. "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." According to Jesus, bearing of fruit is certain evidence that a person is a true disciple. Later, we may discuss exactly what constitutes fruit. But first, let's look at the ministry of Paul as it happened in the city of Corinth. Corinth is about 55 miles west of Athens. You can see that Corinth is lying right beside an isthmus, the Isthmus of Corinth, which divides the Ionian and Aegean seas. In those days, when sea travel was much more treacherous, it was a huge advantage for ships to go through the Gulf of Corinth here rather than sailing all the way south down around the area of Achaia. Therefore, there was a primitive railroad of sorts which carried ships across the isthmus in the manner depicted here. This ship railroad was operational during Paul's ministry in Corinth, and it was just one of the reasons why Corinth was a central city in shipping and trade and in commerce. It was perhaps the preeminent city in all of Greece. Because of trade, Corinth was a hub for out-of-town businessmen, and the entertainment available to those out-of-towners leaned decidedly toward lewdness. There were many temples and shrines in Corinth, including to Aphrodite and Apollo. The worship of the gods often involved sexual immorality, and the church in Corinth, many years after Paul left, struggled for a long time with immaturity and with immorality that pervaded the city and that had pervaded their lives pre-Christ. Now, Paul, in the first six verses, ministered to the Jews in Corinth. There was at least one synagogue there. As Paul's habit was, he first ministered to sympathetic Greeks and the Jews who came to the temple. Every week, for a number of Sabbaths, he taught there. He was assisted in his work by Priscilla and Aquila, a Jew and Jewess from Rome. Emperor Claudius had booted all the Jews from Rome, according to verse 2. Historians tell us that the Jews were somewhat of a difficult lot to have around, especially after the advent of Christianity, because the Jewish leaders were constantly fighting against the Christians. Think about the plight of Pilate. Pilate himself meant no harm to Jesus, but he was ensnared into the trial of Jesus by the angry Jewish religious leaders and the crowd that they had marshaled together. In verses 12 through 17 of today's passage, the proconsul Gallio encountered some of the same difficulties of ruling over the Jews when they tried to inveigle him into a religious dispute. And Gallio was as annoyed, I think, as Emperor Claudius had been. Anyway, Aquila and Priscilla came to Corinth after being expelled from Rome. And Paul, having heard about Priscilla and Aquila, went to visit them, in part because they were tent makers and no doubt because of their common bond of faith in Jesus. They became friends and labored together in tent making, which covered living expenses for Paul as he preached in Corinth. His other two helpers, Silas and Timothy, soon caught up with Paul. Of this we are told in verse 5, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. This seems to mean that once Silas and Timothy were there in Corinth, Paul was able to take leave of tent making in order to dedicate full-time ministry to persuading the Jews and the Judaistic sympathizers. The strategy of ministering to Jews first was logical, since the Jews knew about the Messiah from the Old Testament, and they should have been, so to speak, an easier target for believing in Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior. But it didn't work out that way. Verse 6, they opposed and reviled him. He shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Now, this echoed something that John said in John 1:11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Jesus once said to the chief priests and elders, "Truly, truly, I say to you, tax collectors and prostitutes are entering into the kingdom of God before you." Matthew 21:31. And Paul found this principle to be true in Corinth. Now, Paul, having clearly presented the gospel of Jesus to the Jews, shook out his garments. The symbolism was the same as when Jesus told the disciples to shake the dust off of their sandals if people rejected their gospel message. This custom originated when Jewish travelers returned home from a visit abroad. He or she would ceremoniously shake off the defilement that may have landed on them, perhaps unknowingly. Maybe they had touched a dead body, or unknowingly they had come in contact with a ceremonially unclean person. The shaking out of the garments for Paul symbolized his innocence in the people's lost estate. For Paul, his innocence was gained, but only after a clear presentation of Jesus. "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." It's a reminder that we as believers are not free of responsibility in the matter of loved ones who reject Jesus until we have done our duty to live the Christian life before them and to speak the words of the gospel to them. We may not be innocent of the blood of our children, of our parents, of our grandchildren, of our co-workers. God gave us the responsibility of presenting the gospel to everyone who he has providentially placed into our lives. The words of Jesus in Mark 16:15 are these: "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." It is given in the form of a command, not a suggestion. And we do well to consider how well we are obeying that particular command. I want to read the rest of the scripture this morning, starting at verse 7 and reading through verse 23. "And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people.'" Sorry, lost my place. "And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, 'This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law.' But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, 'If it were a matter of wrongdoing or a vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things.' And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea he had his hair cut, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined, but on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. We have now the ministry of the Gentiles. Having been rebuffed by the larger part of the Jews, Paul took his message to the Greeks. In the course of his ministry, he had met a man, Titius Justus by name, who took Paul into his home to live, or at least into his home to carry on his ministry from there. Titius Justus, or sometimes translated Titus Justus, is a very Roman-sounding name, and he was identified as a worshiper of God in contrast to a Jew. He was a Gentile who had taken an interest in Judaism and now took a great interest in the message of Jesus. He lived next door to the synagogue. I don't know if Paul attempted to remain close by the synagogue in order to keep open a door to ministry with his own people, or maybe it was just where he could find a place to live to carry on his ministry. At any rate, his proximity to the temple paid off when Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his whole family came to salvation. Many Gentiles also in Corinth came to trust in Jesus, according to verse 8. Now, in verses 9 and 11, we have recorded a vision of Paul that was sent to him by God at night. This was a message of reassurance. Now, Luke was aware of the vision clearly because Paul had told him about it. The vision is very revealing in regard to the mental and the emotional status of Paul at the moment. Verse 9, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent." The implication is that Paul did experience fear, and it was strong enough fear that it was in danger of him muzzling down the gospel message in order to save his own skin. That was not the general pattern of Paul's life, but perhaps he was at a time of particular weakness. For several years, Paul had been harassed. He'd been chased, beaten, stoned, lashed, imprisoned, cursed, publicly humiliated, and maybe a person just gets worn down. Now, if you doubt this, let's look at what Paul said looking back on his time in Corinth. This from 1 Corinthians 2:3. "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." I don't think that there's any way to interpret that other than to say that Paul's fear was overwhelming him at this particular time. I wonder when the last time was that you had fear or anxiety so badly that it left you weak and trembling. It's not a good feeling at all. Now, there's another verse from Paul, also from 1 Corinthians, this time chapter 10, verse 13, reads this way. "God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but will, with the temptation, provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Now here, God looked down on his apostle, saw the fear, saw Paul emotionally beginning to shut down a bit, and he told Paul, "Look, you're safe in this city. No one is going to hurt you here." Verse 10, "For I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." Our Father in heaven is constantly vigilant, not only of Paul, but of you and me. He knows when we're reaching the point of collapse. He knows when, and he knows if our trials or our temptations are beyond our ability to bear. However, sometimes we just don't bear trials or temptations. Sometimes we get lazy, we get undisciplined, or we foolishly put ourselves in temptation's pathway. When we're lazy, undisciplined, or when we put ourselves in temptation's way, it's just as likely God will allow us to fail in order that we can learn to be diligent and wiser. But for Paul, his temptation to lose heart under this great stress was not because he was lazy. It wasn't because he was undisciplined. It wasn't because he had foolishly put himself in temptation's way. Therefore, God reassured the apostle that he would not be injured in this city. He also promised Paul that his ministry there would be effective. "For I have many in this city who are my people." So Paul stayed there in Corinth for 18 months. That's a long stay in comparison to the stay he had in most of the cities where he ministered. He preached and he taught and he had a very fruitful ministry. True to God's promise, Paul was unmolested during his stay in Corinth. But there was a certain drama that seemed to be pointing in that direction, and that is the story of Gallio and the Jews. Gallio became proconsul in Achaia in, we think, 51 AD. It appears that he became the proconsul while Paul was ministering in Corinth. And the Jews attempted to use the opportunity of having a new proconsul in place to bring charges against Paul. The law that the Jews accused Paul of breaking was not Roman law or any kind of law of Corinth, but it was a Jewish religious law. We know that from verse 15. Gallio is speaking. "Since it's a matter of questions about words and names of your own law, see to it yourselves." The ploy of the Jews was to try to embroil Gallio in Jewish law by claiming that Jewish law had implications for Roman law. Something like this: "If you don't settle this matter, Gallio, there will be a dangerous increase in hostilities in the city, and then you'll have to deal with our law. You might as well decide now that our interpretation of the law is the standard, and Paul and his cronies, what they're teaching is leading to insurrection through false teaching." That mirrored the argument that was used against Jesus in front of Pilate, but Gallio was not Pilate, and Gallio was not cowed by the Jews. So he told the Jews, one, there's no Roman law being broken here. Two, there's no crime that's been committed here. I have no interest in this. I won't hear this in your court. And he drove them from the court in a rather abrupt manner. The result of this was that a man by the name of Sosthenes was beaten in plain view of the court. Verse 17. They all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. The big question is, who is "they all" that seized and beat Gallio, or seized and beat Sosthenes? One theory is that Sosthenes was a Christian and a friend of Paul. And the theory is that the Jews that had just been rebuffed by Gallio were so furious that they couldn't get their hands on Paul that they grabbed Sosthenes' friends and beat him up in place of getting at Paul. This interpretation is bolstered by the mention of Sosthenes. You can see this in 1 Corinthians 1:1, where Sosthenes is mentioned as a co-writer of the book of 1 Corinthians. A second theory, one that makes more sense to me, is that the "they all" that grabbed and beat Sosthenes were friends of Gallio, who had just driven the Jews out of the court in a rather indignant fashion. The Jews, very unpopular anyway, were rebuffed by Gallio, and they found themselves vulnerable and without any protectors. And the crowd used this as an opportunity to grab the ruler of the synagogue, now Sosthenes, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio, still miffed by the Jews, said, "Let him beat him." You kind of get the picture of Gallio with a mug of beer in one hand and a leg of lamb in the other hand, and somebody runs in and says, "Gallio, they're beating Sosthenes." And he says, "They are? Well, I'll tell them not to kill him. I'd hate to have to bring charges against them for a good deed." Anyway, after this incident, Paul stayed for a while in Corinth, but eventually he headed to Syria with Priscilla and Aquila. And this really marks the end of the second missionary journey. Paul's sending church was Antioch in Syria. And he headed home to report to his Sunday church. On their way, they stopped in Suncrea, which is really a suburb of Corinth, where either Paul or Aquila had their hair cut because of a vow. They sailed across the Aegean Sea, landed in Ephesus, where Priscilla and Aquila stayed. Paul was there only a short time, during which time he ministered in the synagogue. Now, the Jews there in Ephesus were much more accommodating, and they asked for Paul, "Please stay with us." But Paul was not able to stay. He did promise to return if God allowed him. He then sailed for Caesarea, which is between Jerusalem on the south and Antioch of Syria in the north. He first went up to the church in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a city of high elevation, and people always went up to Jerusalem. And then he went down to Antioch, the church from where he had been commissioned into mission work. His arrival at Jerusalem and Antioch marked the end of the second missionary journey. Well, by way of review, let's recap the first two missionary journeys. It started in Antioch while men were fasting and praying, and the Holy Spirit informed the brothers that Paul and Barnabas were to be commissioned for mission work. They sailed to Cyprus, where they encountered a magician by the name of Elymas Bar-Jesus, who opposed the gospel and tried to keep the proconsul of Cyprus from faith in Jesus. Paul called down blindness on Bar-Jesus and then led Sergius Paulus, the proconsul, to faith in Jesus. They traveled from there to Antioch and Pisidia, where they had a flourishing gospel ministry, and nearly the entire town came to hear Paul preach. Things looked decidedly upbeat until jealous Jews became angered by Paul's success and drove the missionaries out of town. After several stops where they led various people to faith, Paul and Barnabas traveled to Lystra, where Paul healed a lame man. The townspeople were so impressed that they declared, "The gods have come down to us." They called Barnabas and Paul Zeus and Hermes, and the head priest from the temple of Zeus brought oxen and garlands, and they were set to worship Paul and Barnabas as the gods they supposed them to be. Paul and Barnabas had their hands full in convincing the people not to worship them. But soon afterwards, the jealous Jews from Antioch showed up in Lystra to cause trouble. They aroused a mob who then stoned Paul and left him for dead. But Paul got up and went back through the cities they had visited, encouraged the many disciples they had led to faith in Jesus, and then they returned to Antioch of Syria, the end of the first journey, where they reported to the ascending church. After some time in Antioch, Paul decided to set out on another mission trip, this time accompanied by Silas. They first traveled back to the many towns they had preached in during their first trip and encouraged the believers. When Paul tried to expand his ministry into what is modern-day Turkey, the Holy Spirit forbade them to minister there. So they passed through Asia Minor and Bithynia, and unable to stop and minister there because of the Holy Spirit, they arrived at the very far end of Turkey in a city, Troas. During a night vision, a man from Macedonia across the Aegean Sea and part of Greece called to Paul and urged him to come and help us. Paul understood the Holy Spirit then forbade him to minister in Asia Minor because the gospel was needed in Europe. Paul and his companions set sail across the Aegean Sea and came to Philippi, where they spoke to Lydia, the businesswoman who dealt in purple dye. Lydia became the first European convert to Christianity. While in Philippi, Paul met a slave girl who was demon-possessed. When he had exorcised the demon from the girl, her slave owners were furious. They had Paul and Silas beaten and thrown into prison in maximum security. But Paul and Silas were not disheartened at all. They prayed and sang praise to God around midnight while the bewildered fellow prisoners listened. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, which not only bashed open the doors and gates of the prison, but individually broke the fetters off of the prisoners, so they were set free. The jailer awakened amidst the chaos. He quickly appraised the situation with the conclusion that the prisoners had escaped. He had a choice to make. He could either wait for the government of Rome to execute him for a dereliction of duty, or he could take the more honorable way out, suicide. But as he prepared to kill himself, a third option opened for the jailer when Paul called out, "Do not harm yourself, we are all here." The realization that Paul's God had caused the earthquake, and the even more stunning realization that a prisoner actually cared about him, caused such fear and awe in the Philippian jailer that he immediately asked, "How can I be saved? How can I come to know your God?" So Paul led the jailer to faith in Jesus, and along with Lydia and presumably the little slave girl, they became pillars of the church, a thriving church in Philippi. Paul then traveled to Thessalonica and Berea, successfully preaching there before going to Athens, where he encountered many people who worshiped the idols whose images were found throughout the city, and where he advised a group of skeptical philosophers that there was one creator God who sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins and then was resurrected so that we may be forgiven. Some people believed in Jesus, others rebuffed the message of Paul. And that brings us up to date to today's passage, where at verse 22 and 23, the second missionary journey is over. Paul went back to Antioch to report to the church and to get some rest. But what a great ministry Paul had had in these few years, planting churches in many cities, introducing the gospel into Europe, from where nearly all of us here today draw our descent. Paul and his companions showed themselves to be true disciples of Jesus. "By this, my Father is glorified, and that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." But this sermon is really not about Paul. Paul doesn't need this sermon anymore, being in glory. It's about you, and it's about me. Without fruit, at least some fruit, there's great reason to doubt if I am saved at all. James 2:17. So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So does the fruit in my life give good evidence that I am truly a disciple of Jesus? How about in your life? In order to answer that intelligently, we do need to define what fruit is. In the context of Paul's ministry, fruit appears to mean that people around us are coming to saving faith in Jesus through our testimony. That is one aspect of fruitfulness, but we have to be careful about defining fruit exclusively that way. Listen to what God told Isaiah about his ministry. Isaiah 6:8. "And I heard the voice," said Isaiah, "of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their eyes heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed.' Then I said, 'How long, O Lord?' And he said, 'Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste.'" Faithful ministry by Isaiah, but no, or at least very few, converts. I'd rather be Paul 10 times over than Isaiah. Anyway, we need a better way to define fruit. So one way that we can define Christian fruit that shows evidence of true discipleship is to look at the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, taken from Galatians 5:22-23. Now, in this list, there are quite a few that address how I interact with other people. Certainly, love does, peace does, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and also self-control. I'm limiting my behaviors, those behaviors that might offend other people. Many of the fruits of the Spirit address my relationship with God. Certainly, love, joy, joy in salvation, joy in relating to God. Peace is addressed in my relationship with God. As I trust Him more, peace replaces worry. Self-control also reflects my relationship with God. I give up impulsive behaviors that are insulting to Him. Now, you remember the great commandment. Teacher, someone said to Jesus, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew 22, 36 through 39. Why? Why did Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Timothy and Luke, why did they go to foreign lands where they anticipated being beaten and thrown into prison and shouted down and cursed? And why did they do it when they knew they were getting no remuneration for it? Was it not because they had a love for God and they had a love for people, the two great commandments? Are our lives indicative of an increasing love for God? Well, what evidences could we look at? Let me suggest a couple. Love for Scripture. A desire to be in corporate worship. Finding prayer meaningful. Finding prayers being answered. A compassion for lost people. A desire to see them saved shows a love for God. A desire to see fellow Christians built up in their faith so they can become more effective in ministry. These are all things that show love for God. Are our lives demonstrating a love for others? Some evidences would be compassion for those that are hurting, a desire to encourage others, a ready desire to forgive offenses, generosity with my time, kindness in the face of agitation, gentle speech, patience that endures repeated failures, even failures that negatively impact me. A desire to share Scripture with those who need it. Even a desire to lovingly confront someone with the difficult truth that they need to hear. These are evidences of a growing love for others. I wonder if you ever look at your life and feel distressed that there's not more spiritual fruit. Sometimes I look at my life and I fret over there not being more fruit than there is. So I want to talk for a moment to those who, examining their life for spiritual fruit, find a disconcerting lack of love for God and others, which constitutes spiritual fruit. In fact, let me talk to those who sin not only as a failure to love others as we should have, but whose behavior has exposed a gross disregard for others and even a hatred. In other words, not just sins of omission, things that I should have done that I didn't, but sins of commission, things that I did which I should not have. Maybe you were unfaithful to your spouse, or maybe your marriage was ruined by your behavior. Maybe you were abusive to a child. Maybe you stole from your parents. Maybe you slandered someone. Maybe something you said drove someone away from church. Maybe instead of forgiving, you've undermined someone's reputation. Maybe you have an addiction, a sexual addiction or alcoholism that has greatly harmed someone. In fact, let's imagine that someone listening is afraid to even look in the rearview mirror of their life because all they would see is destruction and debris. And everything that they could see, they're afraid would bring disgrace to the name of Jesus. So then, what should that person do? Should they berate themselves in despair? Now, interestingly, God doesn't seem to want your self-torment. Why should He? When, as omnipotent God, He has a much better option for you. Jesus already took the punishment. The option God has for you is repentance. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. The answer for the Lord's people who have walked off the straight and narrow path and thereby found themselves producing little or no fruit is to, one, humble themselves, admit the extent of the problem, acknowledge I can't fix the problem without God. Two, pray. And we'll couple seek God's face together. Fervently pray for God to renew our hearts so that we out of our heart may see love flowing toward God and toward others. And third, turn from their wicked ways. A Christian caught in sin is unable to produce fruit. Sin in the life of a believer grieves the Holy Spirit. And sin takes up all the space in a person's life. As the person becomes obsessed with it, the Holy Spirit is pushed out and pushed into a far back storage room behind stacks of junk where he can't be seen and where he can barely be heard. How then can the fruit of the Spirit flow out of that man or that woman's life? The cure for a fruitless Christianity is humility before God, fervent prayer to seek God's face, and turning away from no known sin. God has shown us the path back to spiritual effectiveness. We turn away from sin in humble prayer. We fervently seek his renewal. Are we willing to take that path? There is no path back to God and back to effectiveness for God without the critical elements of 2 Chronicles 7:14. Let's pray. As we pray this morning, with eyes closed and heads bowed, I want to know if there are those here today who, like myself at times, are concerned about the lack of spiritual fruit in their lives. Perhaps something is not quite right in their lives, and your prayer is that you could get rid of whatever in your life is getting in the way of spiritual growth. If that is true of you today, would you raise your hand, please? Yes, I see various hands. You may put your hands down. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've made a path always back to God, no matter how we have walked away. And Father, we ask this morning that you would help us to be fruitful believers. Help us to have a love for Jesus Christ, love for you, a love for the Holy Spirit, a love for one another. Father, we ask that you would grant us renewal. Help us to pray. Help us as we read your scripture. And help us, Father, as we meet together. Be with us as we continue to worship this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.